If you'll look with me this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter. This is our last deposit in the song. And so if you would stand with me as we read. We're not going to sing the song. As we read the Song of Solomon together. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes, as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions, listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for guiding us through it as a church. Aid us to be faithful to the Word of God, not only in hearing, but also in doing. Now we ask that He, the Holy Spirit, may speak and cause the good seed of the Word of God to bring forth fruit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've gone through scenes of love and romance all through the Song of Solomon, only now to come to the very end of the book and be told what the book is about. It's about love. It's about true love. To close the song, the writer brings all of the characters that we've seen back on stage, as it were, for a final bow. He does this in order to help us understand the nature of true love. The author first, throughout the book, holds up for us what love looks like and how it manifests itself in ornate poems, pet names, teasing games, and unrealistic views of each other. At one point, our female companion in this book was asked, "What do you see in him?" She answered, "His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. In modern lingo, he's a rock star. After holding all of the pleasure of love up to us, the author now for the first time tells us of the nature of love which results in such pleasure. What is the nature of true love? You know, love is misunderstood when you have to use phrases like true love for love. Is there any other kind? Love is a basic human need, but in a fallen world, it often gets twisted into something very ugly. Much of the sexual disorientation in the world is due in part to emotional damage of love denied. What's wrong with me and whatever's right with me is due in large part to the way I've been loved. Now, it doesn't give me an excuse. It doesn't make me a victim. But it tells me that I have to deal with what has shaped me so it doesn't deal with me. Restless lovers pursue affairs. They want to be understood or desired or cared for or listened to. Or they want to punish an unresponsive and erring mate. Many young girls have been deeply hurt by fathers who have abandoned them. They crave male affection. Many struggling with same-sex attraction have layer after layer after layer of relational issues in their background. Entire industries have capitalized on the misconceptions of love. There's a market for it. Perhaps you're a consumer of it. The world's imitations will never feel the longings that you're feeling in your heart. Your appetite only gets larger and larger. The only way to kill a craving is to starve it out and then replace it with whatever's before you. I remember when we first settled in Moldova, away from all of my native foods, I had cravings for pizza buffets, KFC, and Dr. Pepper. The odd thing about Dr. Pepper was I didn't even drink it before I left America. Now, I would dream about those foods, seriously. I would long for them. I would have fantasies of indulging in them, so real that I could taste them. I could smell the aromas. But I was frustrated at every turn. My cravings could not be satisfied. And then after about a year, I didn't even want them anymore. Now, I wanted vareniki, pelmani, aladets, barinza, borscht, galupsi. Occasionally, we'll see an older married couple and we'll say, I want what they have. Well, it may be a good idea to ask them, how did you get there? I found that the general assumption that everyone makes going in is that it's just natural. It just happens. Everybody knows how to do this innately. It's imprinted on the human heart to have a long, loving, fruitful relationship. Often I'll hear people say, I want someone who will make me happy. Listen to the selfishness in that. There's no humility of self-giving. No idea that maybe I need to be thinking about what I'm going to do to make someone else happy. Your responsibility is to get happy. And then give yourself to making your mate happy. to put all of the responsibility of your happiness on someone else is a recipe for misery. At least part of the reason for the repeated warnings not to awaken love until it's time that we've seen in the Song of Solomon is due to the tendency of humans to corrupt love. Well, how can I know what true love is? What is the nature of it? How will I know when I have it? Well, I think the song can help us understand what the nature of true love is. So I want you to notice first this morning that true love is a powerful passion. True love is a powerful passion. The song holds out for us no great narrative. There's a couple in love. They get married. They consummate their marriage. They're living life together. When we come to verse 5 of our text, it brings together several themes in the song. In fact, the question that begins verse 5 is a question that we've seen two times before in the song. Who is that coming up from the wilderness? And this time, the phrase is added, leaning on her beloved. The answer to this question, who is that, is always the girl. What she is going to describe for us is the powerful passion of true love that she and her lover have experienced. The scene is set to talk about the nature of true love when you see a couple coming up from the wilderness. And there she is leaning on him, and we want to say, oh, that's so cute. She reminds him in that context how that she awakened him. Look what she says in the second part of verse 5. Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. The old apple tree. We've seen that before in the song. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 3, the apple tree first comes up. The couple is under the apple tree. In fact, he is an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So is my beloved among the young men. If I had a young daughter now, I would tell her, you stay away from the apple trees. The awakening of love is an important theme in the song. That's what we see here. Powerful, passionate love is awakened. This word awaken is used six times in the warnings that she gives to the daughter of Jerusalem in three places in the songs. Don't awaken love until it's time. And it's also used to describe the awakening of her own love. At one point she says, awaken to the winds and blow on my spices. I mean, she's alive. She reminds him of how she awakened him. Awakening is an apt description of the realization of love. We use that metaphor still today when people don't see what's obvious. We say, wake up. When they daydream, wake up. Love is an awakening. I remember I was in the airport in Richmond, Virginia one day. I noticed a lady, the next gate over, sound asleep, dead to the world. She was so asleep, her head was dangling over the back of the chair and her mouth was open. Just one more reason why you should not take Ambien and fly. Her flight was called. She didn't budge. Call. After call, after call, nothing. The desk even called the passenger by name over their loudspeaker. Miss so-and-so, report to gate whatever. The gates were small, so in the gate I was in, I saw all this going on. I was close enough to the flight desk of her gate, I could hear the personal conversations of the attendants. I knew they could see her sleeping there. Remember? Head dangling. And I'm thinking, why don't they wake her up? It's obviously her. But then there's a little shadow of doubt, right? What if you wake her up and it's not her? And so I'm debating within myself. Should I arouse her? Or let me say, awaken her? Bad choice of words for the Song of Solomon. Could we back that tape up and ease through this one more time? It happened in church, didn't it? They downloaded the lady's luggage, pushed the plane away from the gate, it took off, and there she is. That's how we are until love is awakened. But man, when it wakes up, it's powerful. Well, this powerful passion of love needs instruction. I find it odd. In fact, when you first read it, it makes you a little uncomfortable. But every time this couple seems to be in very intimate situations, they start talking about their mothers. She's being intimate with him, and she says, there was your mother in labor with you. Now, it serves a couple of purposes. First, it's euphemistic language for intimacy. And then second, I think it points to the fact that parents need to teach their children the art of love. They don't need to have the sex talk. They need to have an all-inclusive, lifelong love education. Talks are going to occur, but it'll take all of their use of you as a parent living life before them, looking for those teachable moments to hold up to them the examples of what love is and to compare and contrast one thing to another so you can say it's like this and it's not like this. I know we need to do this because the most awkward thing in the world is to look at your son, look at your daughter and say, okay, it's time for the talk. No. Time for talking has come and gone. You should have been talking for the last 18 years. If you hold up before them examples, if you hold up before them what love is, this is the nature of love. Do you see it right here? Here's a good example of the nature of love. Their hearts will be drawn to it and they'll desire it and they'll want it and they won't settle for cheap imitations. This powerful passion of love needs instruction. And it needs commitment. This is what you see in verses 6 and 7 when she talks about, set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm. A seal is identity. It is possession. She wants everyone to know that they belong to each other. In fact, three times throughout the song, we've seen the refrain, I am His and He is mine, or He is mine and I am His. It gets said all different kinds of ways, but it means the same thing. There is a permanency to the commitment that they have. It's an ancient till death do us part. Listen to me, young ladies. Don't let some guy hang out with you privately and ignore you publicly. That's like driving up to the house and blowing the horn. You drive up the house and blow that horn, it's not going to be my daughter you see coming out the door. True love will look a daddy holding a shotgun in the eye and declare its intentions to be good and honorable. By the way, if you go visit a girl and dad takes you out shooting, get the message. She's a seal upon his heart and upon his arm. Her love is public and permanent. It is commitment. That's what commitment is. And so she rolls it out for us then. This commitment. What is this commitment? She says, for love is as strong as death. I don't know about you, but that's strange. What is she saying? If there's anything good that can be found in death, here's what she says. I want to take this aspect of death and tell you that when death calls, no one can resist. When love calls, it is an irresistible call. If you've experienced that call of love, it is as powerful as the experience of death. Then the parallel is jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Now, jealousy has a wide range of meaning. We don't usually think of it in a positive light. But here, it's not negative, but rather it tolerates no rivals like the grave. Love is unyielding and it is relentless in its pursuit. She goes on describing this commitment with the intensity and inextinguishable character of love. She says of this love that its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Here we have the intensity. The very intensity of the passion of love. True love is a reflection of the character of God. It is the fingerprint of God on the human soul. It is the truest, most tangible pointer to the love that God has for His very own people. So intense is this flame that waters, many waters and rivers cannot drown it. It's indestructible. Because it is a reflection of the character of God. Now, waters and rivers reflect the hostile forces in the universe to God's good order. It is inevitable that love is going to be tested. It's going to be challenged. All of the hybrids propagated by the chaotic forces of hell cannot destroy love. I remember the free love revolution in the 60s. Sociologists predicted the demise of marriage in a generation. It will have outlived its purpose. Didn't happen. Now, same-sex marriage has the same goal. If you can't destroy the institution, just make it mean nothing distinctive. You can legalize unions with a gorilla if you want to, but you will never create a socio-cultural construct where unions other than heterosexual unions seem acceptable, good, and proper. And the reason for this is not because of the eloquence of our arguments. But it is because God built committed heterosexual union into the fabric of creation and He upholds it against all assaults. You can outlaw it. You can fine people for doing it. You can force people to hide in the caves and the dens of the earth to do it. But when the fire of love blazes in two human hearts, heterosexual, committed, exclusive unions will take place. Have you ever noticed there's never been a campaign arguing for the rightness of heterosexual union? Nowhere in the world. It doesn't matter, tribal societies, postmodern societies, Matters not. Heterosexual union is alive and well. Marriage is a huge industry. When God made them male and female, He created complementary union and He fueled it with the flame of His own character. This commitment, she says, is inextinguishable. And it's a priceless quality. Look at the last part of verse 7. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You can't buy it. You can't sell it. Money, wealth, and power are cheap, unsatisfying substitutes for love. Well, where can you find such love? How can you get such love? Why is it so hard to find? Some people throw it away. Some people never find it. We live in a fallen, broken world. If, however, you've never had or you've lost love here described, there is a love better than this that is unfailing, permanent, and more committed. A love that is not only as strong as death, but stronger than death, indeed raises the dead. It is the love of God for His people. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for his death was a demonstration of God's love for sinners. Those who experience that love will never be separated from it. In fact, the Bible catalogs everything in all of creation that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and categorically comes to the conclusion that not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present, not things to come, not life or death or height or depth or any other creature in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not an unfaithful mate, not singleness, not losing a mate. Nothing can ever separate us from the love that God has for His people. Now we could sum up this point with three elements of true love. Intimacy. She's leaning on his arm. Passion. Fire. Right? Commitment. Those three. You have those three? Wake up. That's true love. Point number two. Love, true love, must be prepared for. Solomon sets himself up as a foil in this text to contrast those who view love as a commodity and those who hold it as a priceless treasure. So to avoid the pitfalls and the cheap imitations and the base flattery of the Solomon's type, love must be prepared for. There are many obstacles. And so how do we prepare for love? Then we see that chastity and beauty must be protected. As we come to verse 8, we're brought into a conversation that the brothers are having. Seems that in the Old Testament, it was the task of the brothers to protect the honor and the chastity of their sisters. So listen to their conversation. We have a little sister. She has no breast. What shall we do for our sister? So she's immature. She's a kid. What shall we do for her on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, they reason, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So they're debating the potential for unchaste behavior. Now we met the brothers first in chapter 1, verse 6, and here they come across the stage again. But at that point, her confession about the brothers, she calls them her mother's sons because she's so mad at them that she won't call them brothers. And she says, they were angry with me. So we're brought in to this place where, because of the anger of the brothers, she's been made the keeper of the vineyard. What are they doing? They're putting her in quarantine to protect her from herself and from others. They understood what would make for her a better future when she was too young to understand the implications herself. So they reason, if she is a wall, that is, if she's not subject to the advances of suitors, we'll beautify and strengthen her. We'll build towers of silver on this wall. If she's a door, if it seems like she's open to the advances of suitors, we'll protect her by boarding the door up with cedar panels to beautify and to protect. They want her to be a prize on the day she's spoken for. Agreed. Their motives may not have been the best. But they understood they had to spend their sister's childhood preparing her for the day of her wedding. Now we look at that from our cultural perspective, we get a little bit of chronological snobbery, right? But may I say to you, our culture is in no chronological position to criticize theirs. The brothers represent the cultural and social conventions of how love is to be done. We live in a society that has lost all agreed upon conventions. No one now reasonably knows what to expect. We have to read books and blogs to decide, do you date or not? Kiss or not? How far can you go and not sin? Is it okay to sleep together if you're not having sex? Is it okay to go on trips together, which often means you sleep together but you don't have sex? Is that okay? Do you talk to your father before you ask her out or not? Everybody is coming up with his or her own list of what's right and what's wrong based on what we've thought, what we've seen, what we've heard. This is just my critique. I could be wrong, but I think we're in the most dishonest cultural position I've ever seen. Guys who are struggling with pornography are going off on trips with girls. That's like inviting a cannibal for supper. Not a good idea. If you're asking, is it okay? The answer is no. If the shirt is dirty enough to question it, it's too dirty to wear. Now, guys, if you had to pick that shirt up this morning and smell the pits of it to decide if you were going to give it one more go, you probably should have just left it in the pile. We can't expect our daughters and our sisters to be discerning enough to make decisions that are in their best interest. Within families and within church families, we need to protect our sisters. And in some cases, we need to protect our brothers. But you've got to be willing to step up to the plate and do it. In the area of love, we're blind. We need people, someone to speak truth into our lives and over our lives. Now, some of you walk in wisdom from the very beginning. You'll seek counsel in your relationships. Others of you plan the wedding and then go look for counsel. So that the driving thing in counsel and everything else is the date of the wedding. Counsel comes first. Chastity is a thing that's to be protected. Also, you'll notice in this text that as we prepare for love, personal value has to be realized. Look at her response. You wouldn't think it would happen. But she says, I was a wall in verse 10, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Now, obviously, her raising created a little family hostility. But against all her protests, her brothers held fast in time. She saw and asserted her own value as a person at maturity. When she reached it, finally she could see and say, I was a wall. Through restraint, she saw her self-value. Maturity brought clarity. And so now she has single-hearted devotion that brings peace to her lover. Honestly, I think some parents want to live vicariously through their children. It's kind of like the last chance you have to do life over again the way you would have done it if you had not made the decisions that you made. So you want to live through them. We're afraid of upsetting our children. Children call the shots, set the tone, and determine the agenda of the family. May I say to you that children do not have the moral, mental, and emotional maturity to run a family? That's why God gave them parents. There's more than one way you can provoke a child to wrath. You can be too overbearing, to be sure, but you can be too lenient. On this point, we've got to get it right. We've got to get it just right. You can provoke them by letting them have their way. Let them pit mom and dad against each other. I remember trying that once. You know how it is. You get your dad in a crowd of people where he's embarrassed to say no. And so you ask him this question. And he says, go ask your mother. And then you go and ask your mom. Same situation. And she says, it's okay with me if it's okay with your father. Then you go back to dad. Mom said it was okay if it's okay with you. You just got played. My parents played me when I played them. As a parent, take my advice. I was young, now I'm old. You need to always be able to say, I told you so. I didn't say you had to say it, but you need to be able to. Because it's a lot better than being in a position where you hear, why did you not tell me? So in this relationship of love, if we're going to prepare for it, self-giving, not self-gratification, has to be embraced. We see that in verses 11 and 12. So in 11 and 12, there's a contrast set up between the indulgent, self-gratifying life of Solomon and the simple, self-giving love of the couple. This Baal-Hamon is a fictitious name. It means husband of a multitude. So when we look at the vineyard here, it's a reflection of Solomon with his harem. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He said he denied his heart nothing that it desired, but in all of his self-indulgence, there was one thing that he never had. That was satisfaction. He had a vineyard, but he had no joy in it. Notice the female in contrast to Solomon in verse 12. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. The simple, self-giving love she had was worth more than all Solomon possessed. Now here's what Solomon is saying in the Song of Solomon. If you want your heart to be satisfied, you love your mate and give yourself to your mate. One final point in this text. True love is prophetic. True love is prophetic. True love points to something beyond itself. It yearns for fulfillment. True love is a preacher. It stands over every human and proclaims the need to live in covenant relationship with God. I mean, you may not know it. You may not own it. But if you have a desire, this flame of love that's raising up in your heart, it is God's testimony to you that you need a covenant relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. One would think the Song of Solomon, this book of love, would end on a note of fulfillment. And they lived happily ever after. But it ends on a note of yearning. Once again, one lover is longing for the other. Marriage is an odd and temporary reality. It has a purpose. It's prophetic. It points to something beyond itself. Because marriage is a source of pleasure, it can be idolized. God in His wisdom built into the very fabric of the reflection of His own love in our own hearts something to protect us from idolatry. Because as you try to love and as you try to roll that out in your life, what happens is there'll be points of pain, disappointment, unfulfilled longing, heartbreak. None of us are getting out of this thing called love with our mates without hurt. Because love weans us off this world and points us to something far better. Love, our need for it, our need to give it, points to a greater reality. Our need for Christ. Maybe today your heart is filled with longing. Your longings are unfulfilled. Your desires have not been met. The more you feed them, the greater they grow. God's love is preaching to your heart. There is a fountain that is fulfilling. Drink of that fountain. People throw life away on the imitations that this world holds up. Listen, there will be no love affairs in hell. There will be no pornography sites to visit in hell. There will be no fulfilling relationships to enjoy in hell. The world holds this up. And they say, here is the temporary. Take this temporary. Invest your life and your future and your hope and your eternity in what's temporary. Put it here and you'll be happy, and it leaves you full of disappointment. How different the love of God in Christ for His people. Put your love there and for all eternity there's fulfillment. Never another longing. Just fulfillment. Now this morning we're going to come to the table because this love points to a greater love. And I want you to bow your heads, and as we think about the things that we've heard and read this morning, our band's going to come. We're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table together.